and can apply them to your life. All right, so we are moving into the life of David. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, looking at different areas actually in the life of David. And we're going to look at three different kind of instances in his life and how we can learn from those, some of his highest highs and some of his lowest lows. David was a man who did a lot of things right, but he's also a man who did a whole lot of things wrong. And but at the end of his life, after everything is said and done, God called David a man after his own heart. That David was somebody that knew God, that loved God, that trusted God, and that God counted as somebody who knew him well. So we're going to look at the different things, and then the 3 weeks after that, we're going to look at three different psalms. We're going to look at some of the prayers of David, and things we can learn about prayer, and things that he prayed for, things that he prayed about, and things we can learn from those as well. So 1 Samuel 17, this is one of the first kind of stories we get about David, to kind of set things up a little bit. If we go back to where we just came from in Genesis and head into Exodus. Remember in Exodus, Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt and they wander in the desert for 40 years and they end up getting into the promised land and there's like 2 million of them at this point, 2 or 3 million people, and they don't really have any kind of government set up when they come out of Egypt. They've been slaves for 400 years. They don't have a lot of structure in their government and leadership and stuff. So Moses and his leadership and under the advice of his father-in-law, they kind of set up the system of judges. They had people that were judges over the nation, and people would come to them when they had issues, when they had quarrels, when they had lawsuits, when they had things going on, and they would talk to those judges, and the judges would make decisions. And we learned a lot about those judges in the book of Judges. Yes, we do. And if we get right before where we are now, the book of Judges covers a lot of those stories that happened that time frame in the book of, in the time of the judges. But in that time, the people, as they were observing the nations around them, they noticed that all the nations around them had kings. We have judges, but they have kings. And we think we want a king. And so the people come to Samuel, was one of the prophets that God had sent to speak to the people of Israel. And the people come to Samuel over and over, and they say, "We want a king like everybody else." And so God finally tells Samuel, "Okay, we'll give you a king." And he points him towards Saul. We'll read more detail about that in a minute when we get toward the end of this. But he sends him towards Saul. Saul is a tall man. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's probably about 6'4", 6'5", big guy, tall guy, handsome man, strong, you know, and everybody's looking at him. And as this guy, that guy can lead us. That guy looks like a king. We want him to be our king. Well, that happens. But in the meantime, God understands that they don't need an earthly king as much as they need him as their king. So he sends Samuel to anoint this little kid named David. David was the youngest of 8, and he was just the little brother. And Samuel came and anointed David to someday in the future be king. And that's kind of where we find ourselves now in 1 Samuel 17. David has been anointed as a future king. He's actually spent some time serving in the court of Saul, playing his harp, the poems and stuff he wrote that are our psalms. He's playing those things for Saul. It soothes him, it comforts him. But he's actually been sent back home. He's living at home working as a shepherd because his older brothers are with Israel at war. And when his older brothers went to war, David went home to be with his family and help take care of the shepherding at home. So we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 17. The Israelites are facing off against the Philistines. And we get this picture of what's happening here in chapter 17. So let's start reading together in verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Succah and Azekah in that place." I'm sorry, Ephesidemonim, whatever. I'm just glad I wasn't born then. Number 2, verse 2, "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up the battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them." So he's painting this picture. You've got all of the armies of Philistia, the Philistines. They're up here on this mountain top, this hilltop. Israel and its armies are on this hilltop, and there's a valley in between. They're just kind of standing there looking at each other, watching each other, kind of who's going to make the first move, who's going to do something to get this battle going. They're kind of sitting there looking at each other. So verse 4, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So he's painting, Samuel's actually writing this book. Samuel is painting a picture here of what Goliath looked like, and he is intimidating. He tells us that he's 6 cubits in a span. That's 9 feet, 8 or 9 inches tall. He's tall. Right, that's pretty big, right? That'd be kind of intimidating to see this guy like stand up and like, oh, you're big. Not only was he big, and we usually think of like a 9-foot-tall person as somebody who's real like lanky and kind of weak and can't really walk well, has to have a cane. But no, listen to this. He had a bronze helmet on his head, clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. It's 125 pounds of armor. His helmet and his armor he was wearing on his chest weighed 125 pounds. That he was carrying around. On top of that, he had bronze greaves on his legs. It's like shin guards. He had a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was a weaver's beam that weighed like 15 pounds. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, which is another 15 pounds. So not only that, the spear that he carried that he would like throw at people weighed 30 pounds. Like I exercise some. I'm still like rocking the 10-pound dumbbells, okay? Because I'm not, whatever. Anyway, I'm still doing that. So, like, trying to figure out 30 pounds, like, to do one curl is enough. I can't imagine, like, that's my weapon to fight somebody. If that's my weapon, I'm in trouble because I cannot pick that up. Goliath was a big guy. He was huge. And what he does, he comes out and stands in front of his people in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw us up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So Goliath has made a challenge. And this was a form of battle that the Philistines liked to do because they had Goliath, where they would send their one guy out to challenge one guy from Israel, and each of those one guys would represent their entire nation. And those guys would battle, and whoever wins the battle for the whole country. And the Philistines, they had Goliath. And so how do you think Israel responds to this challenge? Keep reading, verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years and young men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons who were in the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but when David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts, these cheese and commander to the 1,000 and look into the well for your brothers and bring news of them." So verse 19, "For Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left a flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers." So that's how David ends up there in the battle. So David is getting sent out to check on his brothers. He's taking some food to them. He's supposed to report back to his dad to let him know how his brothers are doing. Verse 23, "And as David was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.'" So Goliath comes out, and the men are terrified. And they walk away, and they're sitting around talking, and they've figured out, because Saul has told them, that if anybody actually wants to stand up to this guy and fight against him and wins, you're set for life. You're set for generations because the king is going to take care of you because nobody is brave enough to take on this guy. Everybody's scared. He would come up. He comes up day after day. Goliath comes out and makes this charge. Somebody might have to fight me. Come on, somebody fight me. And the whole army of Israel runs away in fear. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" I love this. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? So you got David, who's a young teenager. He's probably 14 or 15 years old, maybe 16, somewhere in there, junior high, first couple years of high school in our day. And he sees this like 10-foot tall dude come out and challenge Israel. And David's like, who does he think he is? Because David, at this point, had probably never heard anybody blaspheme God. And he hears the name of God being blasphemed because Goliath, when he says, "I defy Israel," what he's saying is I'm putting curses on you from our gods. And you can't handle this. And David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" He had righteous anger against Goliath. When was the last time that you heard somebody taunting God, taunting the people of God, the armies of God, speaking ill of him, blaspheming him, and it got you a little upset? And it bothered you. See, sometimes I'm afraid that we get more easily upset about our favorite celebrity, our favorite athlete, our favorite politician getting criticized than we do about the God of the universe being blasphemed against. Just think about that. David was upset that somebody would dare talk about God that way. Verse 27. The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." He's going to get all of this stuff. Let's skip down. Let's talk for just a second about this. Israel, let's talk about why Israel is where they are. Let's talk about why Israel is even in this situation. Israel is in this situation because they had refused to rely on God as their king. Keep your spot here in 1 Samuel 17 and turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the story of Saul becoming king. The people wanted a king. The people came to Samuel and begged for a king. In verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" We want to be like everybody else. They have kings. We want to have a king too. Verse 6, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since that day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you.'" God said, the problem is not that they're mad at you, Samuel. The problem is that they don't trust me as their king anymore. And the fact they wanted so badly to have a human king, a political force in the kingdom that we can match with all the other nations. We have this political leader. We have this king now. We can have all this stuff. God is saying they want that because they no longer trust me to be their king. God was their king. They had these judges, they had elders, but the one that was calling the shots, that was ruling the nation, that was ruling all that they do was God himself. And they said, "Thanks God, we want somebody else." And through that, they end up here, where they're facing off, fighting for their lives against the Philistines. The second thing, they feared men more than they trusted God. They're in this spot and they're facing off against Goliath and they're scared of this man. even though they have God on their side. And what did God tell Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God told it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And here we are with Goliath cursing the nation of Israel. And all Israel has to do is think back and go, you know what? God, the God who created the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, everything we look at, he created man out of nothing, set everything in time, going and working and keeping it all in order. That God said he would bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. He's cursing us. We have nothing to be afraid of. Instead of doing that, they said, that's a really big guy. So what in your life right now are you afraid of more than you're trusting God? Because even though God gave them a king, he didn't stop being God. Even though God gives us earthly rulers, God gives us earthly presidents and kings and all that stuff, he's still God and he's still sitting on the throne. So what is it that you're afraid of right now that's got you so disturbed that you don't feel like you can trust God anymore? So I want to tell you something. God is still in control. He's still in charge, and he is still working. Let's get down to verse 31. David prepares for battle. I hope we get done in time. It's not looking good, but it's going to be all right. Verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul. Talking about him saying, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Then Saul said to David, I'm sorry, verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and will fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. A bear and a lion with his bare hands. I know a couple of y'all see out here have killed bears before. Probably didn't do it with your bare hands, did you? No. What would you do if a lion, if you're face to face with a lion or a bear? My first instinct is not to grab it by the nape of its neck and try to start punching it. David did, and he was a teenager, and he killed a bear and killed a lion. Verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. He's not scared at all of what Goliath can do because he knows that God's on his side. What can man do? What can this guy do? I've got God. Verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He puts on the armor. He's got the helmet, the breastplate, and the sword, all that stuff. He's like, this is too much. This isn't me. This isn't working. Verse 40, he took a stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy at the handsome appearance. He was a good-looking kid. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So in today's vernacular, Goliath walked out and said, come at me, bro. Let's go. You are nothing. You are a little kid. You don't scare me. I will kill you. I won't even give you a proper burial. I'm just going to leave you out there for the birds and the dogs to eat you. This isn't going to happen. This isn't nothing. David's response, verse 45, I love this. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly may know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. Whew! You know, all the people are standing back, like 100 yards back going, yeah, you tell them, David. We got your back here. Can you believe he just said that to Goliath? Can you believe he just said that to Goliath? Let's keep reading, and we'll come back and look at this. Verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a smooth stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead till he fell on his face to the ground. Now, these stones were out of a dried up riverbed in Israel, and especially these parts of Israel. In the rainy season, you have these rushing huge rivers, but in the dry season, there's nothing. It's just an empty creek bed. And he goes and he finds these stones, and they're probably tennis ball sized rocks. So they're big. And he, running towards him, grabs one, puts it in a sling, and throws it, Saul, at Goliath, and hits him between the eyes. Verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even the Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head, brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his weapons in his tent. David kills Goliath, cuts off his head to prove that he's dead. The Israelites chase the Philistines out and away because they've taken off full retreat. They chase them. They're killing them as they go. Israel has won the battle. They've done it. He goes to Jerusalem, and at this point, Israel didn't have Jerusalem. It was another nation city. He walks into Jerusalem with the head of Goliath. Everybody knew who Goliath was, and he walks into Goliath, puts in the stake, then goes and sits in his tent. And that's the end of the battle. Goliath's done. It's over. So let's look at this. These verses where David speaks to Goliath. David did not fear Goliath because he knew who was truly king. David was not afraid of Goliath. David could say the things he could say to Goliath because he knew who was really in charge. And he says as much in verse 47. There at the end, the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle of the Lord's is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. God is the one who was in charge of this whole situation. And David knew that God was the one who was going to fight the battle on his behalf. And here's the thing. We fight battles every day. And my fear is that we spend way too much time, way too much energy, way too much stress, way too much worry fighting the battle in our own power. Trying to fight the battle ourselves. And we walk up against these huge things, these Goliaths in our lives, and we look at it and we go, this is huge. I can't handle it. And we do like the nation of Israel, and we step back, and we walk away, and we hope for something to happen. But we have the same God that gave David this bravery in our lives. Go with me to the book of Romans, all the way over in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. If you were here Sunday night, you've already heard some of this. That's okay. It's good to hear it again. Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about this power living in us. Give you a second to turn there. It's all the way over in the New Testament, past the Gospels, right after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 8. Now, there's two sections here I'm going to kind of talk through as we walk through this, and we're going to kind of piece it together. Start in verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's this story arc happening in each of our lives. There's a story that's happening in all of humanity, and it all centers around this, that God has foreknown those who would come. God has foreknown the people that would become his, and he has predestined them to be saved, predestined them. He has determined, predetermined that those people would come and follow Jesus, and those that he predestined, he called, he's called you out. If you are saved here today, you know that feeling, that gut turning in your stomach, that when you maybe walk down the aisle, you had the white knuckle in the back of the pew in front of you. That's God calling you. Those who he called, he's justified. And those who he's justified, he's glorified. That's heaven one day. And the cool thing about this, all of these are in the past tense. It's already as good as done. But who's acting in all of this? Who's doing the work? God is. Every bit of it. And so verse 29 starts with the word for, which means it's connected to the verse before. Let's read the verse before, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what Paul is saying here, we know that all the things that are happening to us who are believers, this is a promise for believers, those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's believers. That's if you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're lost, you don't know Jesus, God's not always working everything out to your good. I'm sorry. That's not the promise here. The promise is to believers. If you're a believer, we know that God causes all things to work together for good because he's the one doing the work. He's the one that foreknew. He's the one that predestined and called and justified and glorified. He's doing all of it. And if God's in charge and God is working and God's the one in control of it anyway, then what do we have to be scared of? I'm glad you asked, because Paul actually talks about there in verse 31. Keep reading with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is willing to allow his son to be killed for you, then what won't he do for you? What is he not willing to give if he's willing to sacrifice his own son on your behalf? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And this is what David was dealing with. Goliath is making these charges to Israel. Goliath is defying Israel. Goliath is saying that Israel is not worth anything. They're little people and they're not as good as him or whatever. And David goes, who is this guy? God's the one who's in charge of all of this. And see, as we go out in the world and we face people talking about us, talking about our faith, fighting against our faith, working things that go against what we believe and all that stuff, we don't have to be scared of them because God's the one who does this. God's the one who justifies. Jesus is the one who gave his life, and not only did he die, he came back from the dead. And that's big. That's huge. And not only did he come back from the dead, but he is right now currently standing at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. Jesus did not stay dead. He died, came back to life, and he is actively working for you at the right hand of God. It just kind of keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? What are we to be afraid of? What can we be afraid of? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your name, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There are so many things in our life that work against us and that fight against us. It's hunger. It's poverty. It's distress. It's stress. It's whatever danger is going on in life. All these things are attacking you. And who will separate us? He lists all these things out. Verse 37, but in all of these things, we come close to winning through him who loved us. Is that what it said? And all of these things, we get a 4 overtime victory. Barely eke it out, right? What does he say? In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelmingly conquer. Last Sunday, I referenced Michigan versus Rutgers. You saw that, right? 78-0. That's the kind of victory that God gives us, but even more. But who's doing the work into verse 7. Through him who loved us. We have the victory because of what God is doing in your life. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That pretty much covers it, right? Can you think of anything not included in any created thing? That pretty much covers all of it. That none of that stuff will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you are in the family of God, you are in the family of God. And He is working around you, He is working through you, and He wants to use you. And so we have a choice. We have a choice when we face these things to be the nation of Israel standing back in the background, shaking in our boots, afraid of what's going on, or we have the choice to be David and to run toward whatever it is God has in front of us. Because make no mistake, Goliath was not there outside of God's control. Goliath was fighting Israel exactly as God had planned for Goliath to face Israel. God had them right where He wanted them and used David for this incredible victory. So which one are you going to be? And it's important to remember, this is our last point. It's important to remember that both boldness and fear are infectious. So once you've made the determination, once you've made the decision to be bold or to be afraid, understand this. People will follow you, whichever way you choose. Boldness is infectious. Did you see what happened after David killed Goliath? All of a sudden, the army's like, oh yeah, we can fight people. We're the army, that's what we do. And they start chasing the Philistines out, and they start killing people and doing all this stuff. All of a sudden, the entire army of Israel is excited to be fighting for God again. Boldness is infectious. When you see somebody who is one of those super Christians that goes out and is able to share their faith and do the service and do all these things, you see those people and you get excited about it. You want to be doing it too, but at the same time, fear is infectious. If you're the person who's afraid and doesn't want to step out, people notice that too. I've been in sales for a lot of my life, and which is funny because I'm not a very good salesman, but somehow God ends up putting me there. But I sold cell phones for a long time. I sold cars for a little bit too. And there's something that happens, especially at a car dealership. You end up with these little huddles of salesmen. If you're with a car dealership and there's like three or four standing around with each other, 98% of the time, they're standing around talking about how bad it is, about, you know, it's the weather's fault, it's the customer's problem, it's the economy, it's all this stuff. And they tell the stories about these horrible customers they had and how terrible it was. And they sit there and chit-chat about all this stuff because that kind of stuff is easy to talk about and kind of builds up an audience. The guy who's number one on the sales board, though, he's the one back in his office working his phone, or he's out in the lot catching a customer. You see, it's easy for us, especially here in America where we have it kind of easy and things are comfortable, for us to sit around and talk about, yeah, church attendance across the country is bad. It's down. Yeah. We know it's the fault of, you know, all those newfangled things they're doing at the churches, and people aren't serious Christians anymore because they're just worried about getting people in the seats and stuff like that. And they, you know, or it's the economy, and you know, or it's the community's declining or whatever it is. We can sit around and talk about those things and how we're scared and how we're afraid and how, you know, the budget's not where we want it to be. We wish we had more money and all this stuff. We can do that. And we can sit around and talk about those things and worry about those things and deal with those things all the way until we shut the doors and close the building because we don't have anybody else. Or we can choose to be bold. And we can face an enemy who has a grip on our community, who has a grip on our nation, and say, I'm not scared. I'm not scared if Hillary's the president. I'm not scared if Donald's the president. I'm not scared of any of that because ultimately that stuff's going to fade away. God is in control. And understand this, whoever wins this election thing is God's person. Because God's in control of this. God establishes governments. God does these things so we can stand and be scared about what's going to happen when whoever becomes president, or we can stand up and say, I'm going to live the life that God has called me to. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to serve my people. I'm going to do everything I can do because that's what God has called me to, and whatever else happens, I'm not scared. I'm not scared. So we just all stand. Let's pray. And as we spend this time in prayer, as we spend this time singing, make a decision. Make a decision. Are you going to stand in boldness, or are you going to cower in fear? Are you going to make a decision to follow Jesus and trust Him and live for Him, or are you going to stay scared? Live the life that God has called you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much that You are in control. You have power over us, Father. You have power over our circumstances. God, nothing can defeat us because of You working in us. God, I pray this morning that we will be bold, that we will be serious about Your calling in our lives, that we will not leave here content to just lay around and be lazy Christians, but God, we will leave here eager and burning and with desire to follow You and to trust You and to rely on You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please respond this morning, however God is leading you.